If you have your copy of God's Word, go and open with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus 24, while you turn there, let me just tell you, long time ago, when I was a lot younger, I worked for a construction company in Auburn, Alabama, which was a lot of fun. It's a commercial construction company called Bradley, and we did commercial and industrial HVAC and plumbing. My job was not very exciting. I don't have a ton of technical skills. I was a driver, so I would take supplies to people who knew what they were doing, and my job was to make sure they didn't run out of stuff. And one of the things that happens on a job site when you're building a building, especially with concrete, is you use rebar. And the reason you have to use rebar is concrete is really hard to crush, but it's really susceptible to pull. And so rebar ties the individual panels that you might pour in a given context, in a given situation, pulls them together and ties them together so that not only can they resist force from above pressing down, but that if there's any force pulling, the rebar is there to strengthen it and tie the whole together. If you have rebar but no concrete, the structure gets squashed, okay? It can't hold anything. You can't really put anything on top of rebar. It's just sticks that you're tying together with what looks like very tiny threads of iron or some sort of metal. But conversely, if you have concrete without rebar, you're extremely susceptible to shear force. It's a side-by-side pulling on the structure. And I would submit to you that Exodus 24, the text that we're in today, is a lot like one of those individual panels of concrete that the connections, however, with the New Testament are thick and tied immovably and inflexibly with rebar. In fact, I'm going to show you today, if God would help me, that both Christ and Paul think of Exodus 24 and its fulfillment in Christ when he institutes certain elements in the Lord's Supper, and then we see echoes of it even at Pentecost in Acts 2 when God the Father and God the Son send the Holy Spirit. You'll hear even language in Exodus 24 that I say every single week when we take the Lord's Supper. And that's because the Bible is not just a bunch of random stories in a collection in a library of books, but it's actually one unified story of God's redemptive work to bring sinners to himself, to reconcile sinners to himself, bring them back to the Father, and then to glorify himself through that work. Okay, so Exodus 24 is its own unit, of course. It's its own section in its own context, but there's dense rebar that's tying it to fulfillment in Christ. So my goal today is to help you see these pictures today. And let me make one other note of Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is another one of these hinge passages in Exodus. We've seen these a couple times, okay? One of the hinges that we saw earlier was Exodus 19. Where the people, remember, had left Israel, they left Egypt. They had gone through the Red Sea, which was its own hinge passage in a way. And then they camped at Sinai, where God gave them a lot of instruction. This is the conclusion of that instruction. And now some additional details on how God doesn't only want them to behave, but we're going to see in subsequent chapters that God is not just a God of conformity. That's not as hard as, you know, conformity. He's actually a God of community. He wants to be with his people. We'll see those ties in Exodus 24 as well. So if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you. I'm going to read just the first five kind of verses to give us some context of what's happening. And actually, the first eight verses. And then I want to make some introductory remarks. And then I want to show us through the text the connections between Exodus 24 and the New Testament. So verse 1 of chapter 24 says, "Then he," this would be the Lord God, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words the Lord has spoken we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and will be obedient. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Now let me just give you a teaser here and kind of where we're headed. Every week when I kind of just explain what's happening in the Lord's Supper, this moment when we collectively come together to take the supper together, what is the word that Christ attaches the significance to the cup? This cup is the what? Blood of the covenant, right? This language here is that rebar, which is tying the testaments together. You and I can sometimes think Old Testament, New Testament separation, but really what I hope you'll think now after looking at our text today is Old Testament can be better thought of as promises made, New Testament promises kept. Okay, so I hope to show you that today, because in Exodus 24, God is formally establishing his covenant. I'll define covenant in a minute, through a sacrificial ceremony, a shared meal, and the revelation of his glory. So those are the three things we'll see today. But for us, the thing I'd like for us to think about is how does God's covenant relationship with his people, revealed here, shape the way that we live in covenant community together? Because God, again, doesn't save us individualistically, right? He saves us as individuals and then brings us into a people he calls the church. Because as we look at Exodus 24, we'll see three powerful truths about God's covenant. It's sealed by blood, it's celebrated by his presence, and it's fulfilled in the revelation of his glory. Those truths don't just give us insight into Exodus 24 as a historical event, which it was. It actually invites us to consider how Christ has secured an even greater promise for us. And so let's start with that first truth, that God's covenant is sealed with blood. Exodus 24, 1 through 8, what I just read, the covenant is sealed with blood. What is a covenant? They're the backbone of God's dealing with his people. Throughout Scripture, there's a number of covenants that take place. There's a covenant of Abraham. There's a covenant with Moses, what we're seeing here. Later, God makes a covenant with David that there's going to be someone always on the throne of David. And then there's prophesied through the prophets a fulfillment of all of those in the new covenant, that at some point in the future, God himself, the Holy Spirit, is going to write the law of God on our hearts in Jeremiah 33. So they're the backbone of God's dealing with his people, and they're like those rebar ties that pull together what appear to us these different stories and show us that there's actually one cohesive story taking place in the Bible. So covenants are not mere contracts. They're sacred relationships. They're like unbreakable promises. If you're married, whether you realize it or not, you're engaged and have been engaged in a covenant, an unbreakable promise. So it's hard in kind of our day and age of no-fault divorce post, you know, 1960s America to think about covenant in the same way the Bible thinks about covenant. The reason that blood is shed in a covenant is because the consequences is if I break my end of the deal, then let my blood be spilled for breaking my side of the bargain. That's what is happening there, is that tie. Okay, so the passage here is filled with this theological significance, the sprinkling of blood, shared meal, and overwhelming display of his glory, and each of those elements in this text point forward to the unbreakable promise that Christ makes with his people, that you will be my people and I will be your God, and it's on the basis of faith, not works, and it's on the basis of my merit, not your merit. Because, as one pastor said, about the only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary, right? So Christ makes an unbreakable promise to save us in spite of ourselves. Why? Because he wants to, for his own glory. That's what the apostles call a mystery, right? So that ceremony here in Exodus 24, 1 through 8, it begins with a gathering at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it encapsulates this central theme of the book of Exodus, which is that God is redeeming his people, bringing them into a permanent relationship with himself and establishing his rule over their life. What is the basis of that unbreakable promise, that covenant? Well, the first is, verse 3, you'll see that Moses begins by recounting all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Covenants are rooted in God's word. They're rooted in God's word. Now, these words and rules, they go back to Exodus 20 through 23, what we've been spending a few months through, really, the Ten Commandments of the Book of the Covenant, which outlines the moral identity of God's people. What does it look like to be one of God's people? Unlike the nations, we're people, we ought to be people who don't steal, who don't kill, who don't commit adultery, who are faithful, right? Who don't covet, who don't despise God's providences in our life, but then also in our worship, who don't invent vain things to worship, who don't follow after false gods, who honor our father and mother, and who set aside a day of the week to honor God in worship. When Moses reads the word, pay attention to what the people say. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Shows their commitment to obey God's revealed will. Now, you and I know how the story ends. They don't remain faithful, but God remains faithful to them and always preserves for himself a remnant, a group of people for himself, for his own possession. But that highlights a key principle of what's going on in Exodus 24. Obedience is not the means of entering the covenant, but the fruit of being in a relationship with Yahweh. So when we think about the works that the Israelites are to do in the Old Covenant, their work is not the contingent factor for their inclusion. They were already redeemed out of Egypt and now given a new identity. And so their obedience is a reflection and a response to God's work, you see. Sometimes we can get this mixed up and we can think, I've got to obey God to make God happy. And that has it backwards, okay? God saves and we obey in happiness because we have been saved. Israel's inability to keep the covenant points forward to the new covenant, where Christ's obedience, who is himself the second Adam, the true son of Israel, actually obeys as we ought to have obeyed and secures for us our place in God's family by giving us his obedience. There's one of my favorite New Testament scholars from the 20th century, a guy named J. Gresham Machen, and he was an itinerant. I mean, he founded a seminary. He was at Princeton Seminary, got fired for believing in the virgin birth, and then established a seminary in Philadelphia, but was also an itinerant preacher to serve local congregations on the frontier. He died in one winter somewhere in the Midwest. I don't remember off the top of my head. And he sent a telegraph back east, and his final words were, "I'm grateful for Christ's obedience." Because he knew that the basis of him entering glory was not in his own obedience, but Christ's obedience given to him. Let's move on and talk about the role of blood in covenant making. Now, we might think that this is a very bloody scene here, and indeed it probably was, in fact, quite bloody. And like I've already said, the idea of blood spilling in covenant was that there was the visual picture of, if I make this promise with you and don't keep its terms, let my blood be spilled. It harkens all the way back to, remember when Abraham makes the covenant with the Lord to be the father of many nations, he has him cut open animals and he's driving away birds of prey because it's a very bloody scene. And yet God does not make Abraham walk through the animals. He causes a deep sleep to fall upon him, and God himself takes on both sides of the covenant. Because God's faithful, he knows that Abraham isn't going to be able to live up to the standards, and so God himself makes the promise to himself, I will do this thing. That's why the author of Hebrews says he swore by himself, because there's no other thing higher by which he must swear. What happens in all of this, burnt offerings, they symbolize a consecration to God, and while peace offerings symbolize the restoration of fellowship. The sprinkling of blood on the altar, which we see there, also signifies the mutual commitment of both parties being sanctified. And we're reminded by the visual picture of the gross cost of sin, the grave cost of sin. At some point, somebody will die. That's clear in Exodus 24. Somebody will die. In the ancient Near East, blood rituals like this are sometimes accompanied with these promise-keeping, but what's significant about Exodus and Israel's experience is slightly deeper, and we get the clarification later in Leviticus 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The blood signifies life in Israel's context, atonement and purification. It points to the costliness of sin, but then the probability and ability of a mediator. So we see that even though there's blood scenes, there is life. Let's talk about the blood here and then the cross, because the sprinkling of blood in Exodus 24 is a very vivid reminder that covenants of God are inseparably tied to atonement. Altars drenched in blood point to God's holiness and the necessity of a sacrifice to approach him. In the New Testament, Jesus himself explicitly ties this language from Exodus 24 to his own work. He says in Matthew 26:28, "This is the blood of the covenant." When he talks about himself and the work he's about to do, he says, "My blood is the blood of the covenant." And we see also in two critical realities, justification, us being made right with God. Romans 5:9-11 reminds us that it's through Christ's blood that believers are declared righteous and reconciled to God. But that same blood which justifies, number two New Testament connection, sanctification, that is being made like God, the same blood purifies believers, said in Hebrews 10:14, 1 Peter 1, enabling them to live as a holy people. So when we think about the blood here in Exodus 24, your minds, hopefully, because you are familiar with the Bible, immediately go to the cross, which was itself a very bloody affair. Theologically, the blood of the covenant points to the seriousness of sin. As one writer put it, quote, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no covenant nor satisfaction of divine justice," end quote. And at the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that every single week, that it's the cost of our salvation is the blood of the covenant, which God tells us in his holy word, for his joy he went to the cross. You ever thought about that? It was for his joy that he spilled his blood for you. The phrase blood of the covenant, verse 8, echoes these pages of scripture. In Christ, the sprinkling of blood reaches its ultimate fulfillment because Christ's blood not only seals the covenant, that promise, but then cleanses us from sin, grants us access to God. But that's not the only thing. Number two, right, the covenant is celebrated with God's presence because God isn't just removing sin from us. He does bring us to himself in the covenant. So verses 9 through 11, let me read this for us. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu went up. The 70 elders went up, they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And they did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God and ate and drank. After blood is sprinkled, some representatives of the people ascend the mountain to experience an extraordinary encounter with God. And the people of God are not accustomed to this. They have been told and shown in the drama of their moments that there is stones that they ought not cross. And after blood has been spilled to purify for them a space, they now can proceed. Verse 10 describes how the leaders of Israel saw the God of Israel. That statement's remarkable, and sometimes commentators might just want to move past it because there's other texts which might seem incredible that anybody could see God. The description is intentionally limited here in the text, focusing on what lies beneath God's feet, a pavement of sapphire stone, which mimics the heavens, right? And the imagery conveys both God's majesty and his separateness. That pavement evokes a sense of purity and transcendence. In a world of dirt, these people have been used to, this desert of dirt, they suddenly see something on the ground, out of place, sapphire, which reminds them of the purity and clarity of heaven. What does it mean that the leaders saw God? Well, most scholars agree that they witnessed a theophany, a real seeing of God's presence. Victor Hamilton noted that this word here, saw, often refers to perceiving something through divine revelation. Whether they perceive God himself, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, if it's something akin to that, the text doesn't make clear. But what is clear is the vision of God's glory is enough that they're in awe, but it also gives them an opportunity to enjoy fellowship with Christ, or with God in this moment. The leader's vision of God is followed by a covenant meal. Verse 11, they beheld God and ate and drank. Now, again, the connections here are so dense with the New Testament. And in this moment, we both have a redemption of eating and a foreshadowing of eating that we get. One of the things which is remarkable to me is that there are just a few places in the Bible where people eat with God, okay? And part of the reason is that is in the ancient Near East, eating together was a sign of fellowship. And so when there was a break in fellowship, you would not eat with that person. Paul highlights this in 1 Corinthians 10. The reason we take a meal together is because we are part of a family. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you can't eat with the people of God and eat with people who hate God. That's not how that works, right? One of the reasons that the people, the Pharisees, Sadducees, look at Jesus with puzzle and some hatred is that he eats with sinners and says that they have access to redemption too. This meal here, this eating and drinking, is a precursor to, of course, the covenantal meal. There's a moment in biblically where the Lord's Supper ties together several themes. Okay? The first is the first bite, what I call the first bite in Genesis, where people break fellowship with God by eating of the fruit that was forbidden. But then Passover, God gives them a meal to redeem them. So the Passover meal celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The Lord's Supper commemorates our deliverance from sin through Christ. And the supper also renews our covenantal fellowship with God. The incredible thing in the Bible, when you put all these pieces together, is that take and eat, what God says in the new covenant, in the Lord's Supper, is the only time that redeems that phrase, take and eat, that was broken in Genesis chapter 3. Passover fulfilled. When we partake of the bread and cup, we're reminded that the blood of the covenant brings us into fellowship with God, and the cost of that was the body and blood of our Savior. So that eating and drinking, even they experience here, is a foretaste of a heavenly banquet. But then finally, my last point is this section closes with the revelation of God's glory. I'll read verses 12 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, come up with me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up to the Lord, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. The seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So the final focus shifts to Moses alone, who is called higher into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone. That moment highlights God's enduring nature and his desire to reveal his will to his people. One of the cruelties of ancient Near Eastern gods is they never told the people what they wanted. One of the reasons that I think that Baal and Molech are such cruel tyrants is not just because worship of them is forbidden by the Ten Commandments, but because when we see the glimpses of their practices and how the people of Israel will come in contact with these false gods, the devastation that these false gods require, and then the searching and the horror that the people who worship them feel when they can never know what their God wants of them. They give more and more and more and can't seem to make these false gods happy because idols of your heart will never stop stealing life from you. They will devour you because they are not themselves the source of life. They are thefts of life, and their father is the devil. So when we think about worship, one of the reasons that we want to control our worship based on God's text is because God's the author of life, and he tells us how not to die. Not just eternally and get to him with heaven, but how not to spin your wheels trying to make a false god of your own creation happy. Here, the glory of the Lord is not just in the power and presence, but the fact that he speaks to Moses and tells him, this is what I want. There's a tremendous kindness that God speaks to us and says, thus saith the Lord, this is what I require. That phrase consuming fire is elsewhere in Scripture to describe God's presence, and you can probably think of another place in the New Testament where something happens, reveals God's presence and glory, and it's described using language like fire, right? The revelation of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and Exodus 36 promise a time when God's law would be written on hearts, not stones. Moses gets stone here. He gets stone laws. But the fulfillment of this scene in Exodus 24 is in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit comes. The fulfillment is in the new covenant where the Spirit regenerates and sanctifies us, making us God's holy temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, without the Spirit, the blood of the covenant would not be applied, but God applies through the Spirit the blood of his covenant. It writes the law on our hearts into the fabric, very fabric of our life. At Pentecost, the Spirit descends in tongues like fire, echoing the consuming fire here in Mount Sinai. Instead of remaining external on a mountain, however, in the new covenant, the Spirit fills and indwells believers, transforming them into the temples of God, sanctifying them. This mountain is holy not because it's a special mountain, but because God has descended on this mountain. And the reason that you're holy is not because of anything intrinsic to your person, but if you are a Christian, because God himself dwells within you. That's why Paul can, in his letter to the 1 Corinthians, who are crazy in the things that they're doing, write to the saints, because what sanctifies them is not their work, but it's the presence of God working in their life and in their heart. The Spirit fulfills this covenantal aspect here, bringing believers into intimate fellowship with God. Through the Spirit, you and I not only behold God's glory, but are transformed into his image, because he applies God's word after inspiring it to our hearts, as Paul writes, transforming us from one degree of glory to another. If we think back to that rebar and the way that these individual panels might be put up in your mind, the way actually to think about this is how Christ looks back, Paul looks back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to see and to show how Jesus himself is the fulfillment of Exodus 24. Because in Christ, we have the shedding of blood, we have the enjoyment of God's presence, and we have the revelation of God's will. What is God's will? To glorify the Father, right? And to see the Son save many to himself. Through the Spirit, right, we're seeing all these things. Exodus 24 anticipates the new covenant, where God's law is no longer written on stone tablets, but on our hearts. And at this time, again, the fire is not just on top of a mountain, but it's in your heart, blazing for Christ. Exodus 24 invites you to marvel at the privilege of living in a relationship with Yahweh, not on your own making, to enjoy the meal of the Lord, not because you deserve to come to the table, but because Christ has brought you to the table with his own work. Because through Christ's blood, we are forgiven and secure and brought near. And through eating and drinking at his table, we're nourished and sustained for life. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God is writing his law on our hearts to conform us into the image of Christ. So if you're a Christian today, take a fresh look at the privileges afforded to you by the spilling of God's blood on the cross and the promises kept from promises that were made long ago. But if you're not a believer, I plead with you today, approach today through Christ. Like Stephen said, there are two options with Christ. You can either confess him as Lord, or you can pick him up and stone him. Because the claims he makes about himself are exclusive. There is no middle ground. You are either in Christ or out of Christ. You are either far away or you are brought near. You are either on fire or indwelt, or you are cold and separated. But God makes a promise that inspires in his people all gratitude and joy, confident to the one who's sealed us with his Holy Spirit will also keep us to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your work, Lord, to work these things out that we see your promises made in the Old Testament, and so much has been culminating to see these ties to the New Testament, that the promises made are now promises kept. As we take your meal, Lord, help us to think back, perhaps on this day, even Exodus 24, when we get these foretastes of what it's like to eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. But now, Lord, because your Spirit dwells in us, we get every single day to live in presence, fellowship, community with you, and we get to enjoy fellowship with the one who loves our souls. We thank you for this. Thanks for this meal. Thanks for this people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.